Amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I looked at the beginning of the life of Augustine, and we noted that he was a man who came from a very sinful background. He was a very wicked young man, given over to immorality and vice of every kind, given over to all kinds of sin, and loving it in the one hand and yet hating himself in the other hand, because he felt dirty and he felt miserable and he felt unable to get out of the mire and out of the horrible pit that he was in. But God saved him, and he began to grow into one of the most helpful, useful Christian minds that the church has ever had. And we looked at many of the issues in his life last time, but today I just want to touch on a couple of things. Obviously we'll get to Pelagianism in a moment. But there is some popular thought around today that Augustine was the father of the Inquisition. Indeed, this is a quote from a quote. Dave Hunt, in a letter to James White, quotes someone who calls him the father of the Inquisition. And then he goes on to quote another individual and says that Dave Hunt's writings became the Bible of the Inquisition. In other words, Hunt and others would argue that Augustine basically became the brains behind the philosophy that it's okay to persecute those who do not agree with the church. And when I first heard this, in fact, one of the brethren, I was talking to him, I called a couple of men this morning to ask them to refresh my memory, but one of the men who was listening to Dave Hunt about 2 years ago, as he spoke here in Riverside, remembers him saying that Augustine was responsible for the death of many Christians. And he even seems to remember him implying that he himself killed, whether or not physically, but like Saul of Tarsus, encouraging the death of others. When I first heard that, I thought, well, there's the possibility that he has got confused between the two Augustines. You see, in the 5th century, Augustine of Hippo, of North Africa, was teaching and instructing. And then, 100 years later, in the 6th century, there was another Augustine. And many people do get them confused. And Augustine of Canterbury, the reason he's called Augustine of Canterbury is because he became an envoy for the Pope. And in that 100 years, that 5th to 6th century period, the papacy became much stronger than it had previously ever been. And so Augustine became an envoy for the Pope, and he went to England, and he Christianized, if you like, the south of England. And in so doing, many would allege that he used force in some cases. Now, some would say that that's not true, and other historians would say that there was a degree of force used in order to convert people to Christianity. And so when I first heard this father of the Inquisition, in fact, the concept that Augustine killed people, initially 2 years ago I was pretty sure he must be talking about Augustine of Canterbury. Having read up a little bit more and thought a little bit more about it, it is possible that this is a reference to some justification that Augustine of Hippo used in forcing the Donatists into the Catholic Church. Now remember who the Donatists are. We looked at them several weeks ago. They were the group of people, especially in North Africa. They were like a North African sect, and they had repudiated the post-Constantinian Catholic Church. So whenever Constantine became emperor And then bishops were appointed and given political power and given social influence and money such as they had never known before. Or after centuries of persecution under the Roman emperors, now the bishops and the Christian church are given influence and control. And there was many groups, but the Donatists were the African group who rejected the new bishops, and who basically said that if you were baptized in the Catholic Church, you were not baptized in a valid way, and you had to be baptized within their movement in order to be legitimately baptized. So the Donatists were like separatists. And Augustine did work against them. He did preach against them. He made songs up. Popular little ditties, you know, little rhymes and songs that were mocking the Donatists. He pleaded with them for many years to come back into the Catholic Church, and they wouldn't. And then eventually things did turn nasty, and Augustine on one occasion escaped an attempt that was made on his life. Some Donatists tried to kill Augustine. The whole thing was just escalating into just a terrible sectarian conflict in the north of Africa. And Augustine began after that to write and to justify the emperor's forcing of people back into the church. But never does he advocate killing. But what he does advocate is that those who claim to be Christians but are not within the umbrella of the Catholic Church, that they should be fined or they should be banished. And the reason for the banishment was because he felt that if these people were allowed to live in the same community as, you know, Catholics, that there would constantly be trouble, that there would constantly be just a conflict. And so, you know, the way to stop the social unrest that was actually beginning was to put them out. So Augustine did justify the state imposing sanctions on the separatists. He doesn't ever justify killing. But, and this is where some have, you know, there's a seed of truth sometimes in the biggest falsehood. At the time of the Reformation, in the 16th century and then into the 17th century, Rome did use his justifications during her persecution of the reformers. So 1,000 years later, Augustine's writings justifying fines and banishment and the state, taking action against those who were not conforming to the church, they took his writings and they applied it to the reformers, and they did kill many reformers, obviously, during the days of the Inquisition. So there's a seed of truth in the fact that Augustine of Hippo was in favour of the state pushing people back into the Catholic Church. But never did he kill anybody, advocate killing anybody. However, some believe that Augustine of Canterbury, who came 100 years after him, did take up some of those methods and tactics. And so, you know, you just wonder, where did some of these accusations come from? And it's Augustine's view of the church that still the Roman Catholic Church today loves the most, his view of the one church, organized from Rome. Any questions on that particular point, Tim? Right, that's the teaching of Augustine that they love the most. That's a clumsy statement at the end. Yeah. So Augustine's view of the church is the view. That's the part of his teaching that the Church of Rome today still loves the most. While most of what he wrote on, as we're going to see in a minute, was to do with the issue of grace. And, you know, that's obviously not the favourite part of his teaching. Okay, so what about Augustine and Pelagius? Pelagius was quite a character. He was a monk. And remember, we looked a few weeks ago at monasticism and how it was in the late 4th, 5th, century that monasticism really began to take off. And in many parts of Europe, there was a lot of very godly people felt that they saw so much corruption in the church, so much corruption in society, that they wanted to pull out and have the monastic or the ascetic lifestyle devoted to God. Many of the early monks were committed to studying the Bible, and some of them in their various communities were very evangelical, going out and preaching the gospel and taking the gospel to various places. Well, Pelagius was one such monk. He was a monk from England. And that always gives a Scotsman a wee bit of pleasure, knowing that one of the biggest heretics to ever walk this scene of time was an Englishman. Pelagius was an English monk. He was a great scholar. He was a very attractive and charismatic and big personality. And he went to Rome around the end of the 4th century, and he saw what he viewed as incredible worldliness. He saw a lot of worldliness. He saw in the church the kind of things that caused many to withdraw into the sects like Donatists and what have you, and others to withdraw into monastic communities. And it really grieved him. And he was shocked by it. He saw that most people, in his mind, now again, he was making a judgment on what people were thinking. You know, he knew what was in people's hearts, sort of thing. Of course he didn't, but he thought he did. But he felt that to most people, Christianity was just a set of rituals and a set of rites. It was not something that had really exercised their heart. And so he himself gathered a group of monks around him while in Rome, began to have quite a leading. And when he began to teach, one of his key issues was that man is essentially good. That was one of his key points. Now, how did this all come about? Here he is, he's a moralist. He goes to Rome, he's self-righteous, and he sees what he considers people who are more sinful than him, who are less righteous than him, and he views them through the eyes of an unconverted man as not trying hard enough, and as simply making bad decisions. And basically that it's all their fault. And so he taught that there was no such thing as the transmission of sin. There was no such thing as sin, the sin of Adam, being transmitted to man. Instead, man is like a clean sheet. When a baby's born, he's just this blank piece of paper, and he has the capacity and the will to choose to do good. But he has also the capacity to choose to do evil. And what is needed is a more moral society, a more moral church. Now again, there's some elements of truth in this. As God's people should be moral people. But he saw the need for morality, and he desired press people to choose to do good, because it was all down to them. In fact, he was of the opinion that Augustine's theology that taught that man is incapable of choosing God until God in his grace moves in man's heart. He believed that that was the reason for the immorality that he saw in Rome. So he viewed the doctrines of grace as the doctrines of license. If you believe it's of God, then you're going to do what you want, and you're going to sin like the devil, and you're just going to, say that you're a Christian and blame God for his sin, for your sin. Such as the other day I was, cruising the Christian so-called channels on television, and there was this guy, and he's saying, so you believe God's in control of everything? Ha! What a fool you are. And he was mocking and really ridiculing, and he said, So we can't prosecute the rapist because it's God that's in control. We can't prosecute the child molester because it's God that's in control. And I was just sitting going, wow, that's a modern day Pelagius, you know. Just someone who takes the doctrine of God's grace, misunderstands it, then misapplies it, then mocks it. And such was Pelagius. He saw worldliness, saw sin, and thought it's man that has the key here in his hand in order that he might deal with it. Originally, man is basically good, he taught. And sin is a learned habit. When a child sees sin, he learns sin, and that's how he becomes a sinner. Adam's sin injured only Adam, in other words, and not his posterity, which of course is just a flat denial of the book of Romans, for example, you know, that as in Adam all men died. You know, but heretics don't need to justify everything by the Bible anyway. You know, the unconverted mind is happy with man's reasoning and man's philosophy. So he taught no transmission of sin. Man can choose to do good and thereby keep God's law. And he saw Augustine's teaching as promoting the moral listlessness that was going on all around. Now, as those who embrace Augustinian theology as far as the issue of man's nature is concerned and the grace of God and how it all interacts, we know that if we love him, or because we love him, we keep his commandments. Those who have the grace of God show that by obeying the word of God. We know that. But Pelagius sought to dismiss that. Pelagius was motivated by morality. He was upset by the loose morals of his day, and he sought to persuade men that they could do better. Now, I find this interesting. You think about it. What's the church in America most concerned about? Most concerned about? I'm talking about the church, you know, that the public church, the appearance of the church, as she has various spokesmen that are given news time, and as she, you know, manifests herself on the likes of TBN and all the different channels and what have you. What is it that's one of the underlying, you know, big concerns, the foundational concerns? Relevancy is an absolute big issue. Just how can we be relevant? How can we plug in? Anything else? Self-esteem. Right, health, wealth, that kind of thing. Troy? Right. And we plug into that message, don't we? Now, the relevancy issue, we see, yeah, there's something in that. The gospel has got to be brought to our community in a manner that they understand. You know, we understand that, yet without that being the motivating factor. The self-esteem issue, we can identify as being, you know, very dangerous and what have you. But the issue of morality is clearly the thing that, you know, that's certainly on my mind just now. Pelagius would fit perfectly into the modern evangelical scene in the United States, where the issue is not about grace. It's not about man's nature. You know, in fact, he would teach you basically good, and, you know, esteem yourself and value yourself higher. And he would be a self-esteem guy as well. You know, promoting that, but he would fit perfectly well into the morality issue. And again, we can identify with the morality issue. We see it as a big issue for society. We don't want immorality. We don't want the corruption of society to continue to spread. We understand all of that and we empathize with it to some degree. But it's interesting that Pelagius put such an emphasis on that, that he failed to preach and understand the grace of God. And it's very like the church today. There's such an emphasis on, you know, keeping America great through, you know, keeping the family strong and the homosexual agenda down and all that. Issues that we agree with, but such an emphasis on that, that issues such as the grace of God and the true nature of man are basically sidelined. And that's what was happening in the 6th century, the same thing. There's no new thing under the sun. It's the same battles that we face and that we fight today, without any shadow of a doubt. Pelagius had influence with many leading bishops in the 5th century. And he began to influence many of the leading bishops in the church, especially around Rome. He just had such a powerful personality, such a winsome way. And he hated what he saw. And others hated what he saw. And they responded in the same way, and Pelagianism began to grow, and moralism began to grow, and the appearance of people getting their act together even began to grow, and it attracted other people. There's a sense in which if you have the appearance of having your life together, you're going to attract people who are sick of their life not being together. And that's what happened. But of course, he saw immorality and corruption, but he didn't respond the same way Luther did 1,000 years later. Luther responded by emphasizing the grace of God more, when Pelagius emphasized the ability of man all the more. Pelagius did believe in grace, but what was that grace? He believed that God's grace was God's gift to man of a moral and a natural free will. That was God's grace. And that God's gift of a moral law was given to guide man to perfection. So when he spoke about grace, he spoke about it in those terms. God has been gracious. He's given us a will that can perform to perfection and without sin, and he's given us laws to guide us in how we perform in that manner and in that way. He really hated the words of Augustine when Augustine wrote, give me the grace to do as you command, O holy God. When your commands are obeyed, it is from you that we receive the power to obey them. That's in Augustine's Confessions. And Pelagius homed in on them and said, that's the problem with Roman society. We're depending on God to give us grace to obey his commands, when we ourselves can obey his commands without any need of his grace. He believed that if God commands something, then there is automatically the ability in man to obey that command. I've heard that many times in actual fact. If God commands something, then there's the power to obey that command. Again, there's one problem. There's a failure to realize what the fall did. Certainly in man's original state, there was the power to obey God's command, but when Adam sinned, he fell. And he fell from that place of ability. He fell from that place of power into a place of weakness and spiritual impotence. The Pelagian is the man who wants morality and who wants good, but who cannot relate to the Christian experience of being spiritually awakened. Salvation to the Pelagian is the result of one living a good life. It's not an undeserved gift that's given to us by God through Jesus Christ. It's me living a good life, keeping myself straight and clean, and walking in a manner that is respectable. That's the way of salvation, not the Augustinian view that God is gracious and he gives this gift to his people. Yeah, that was the statement that he was disgusted at. God, give me the grace to do what you command. When your commands are obeyed, it's from you that we receive the power to obey. Augustine did understand the need for grace. He understood the holiness of God, and he understood the sinfulness of man. And he understood that if man would ever be made right with God, he needed God to be gracious to him and to be merciful and compassionate to him. Pelagius didn't understand that. He was an unregenerate man with an unregenerate mind that was simply moving in the direction of morality and exterior righteousness rather than the interior and internal righteousness. Now, that's a little bit about Pelagius himself, but what about Augustine? When he was asked why he spent so many years in dispute with Pelagius, this is what he said. No other subject, that's grace, gives me greater pleasure. For what ought to be more attractive to a sick man than grace? Grace by which we are healed. For us lazy men, than grace by which we are stirred up. For us men longing to act, by which we're helped. What was it that stirred up Augustine? It wasn't that he was necessarily a controversialist, although it would seem that he, with his mind and his skills, did enjoy debate. Yet at the same time, what really motivated him from his own lips was that he truly desired to honour God by making much of grace and giving God the glory in that way. Indeed, John Piper, in his book The Legacy of Sovereign Joy, quotes some perspectives of Augustine on the whole issue of God's grace and God's goodness and his own dependence in God. And it gives you a sense of the heart of the man. Augustine wrote, "The soul of men shall hope under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be made drunk with the fullness of thy house, and of the torrents of thy pleasure thou wilt give them to drink. For in thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light shall we see the light. Give me a man in love, he knows what I mean. Give me one who yearns, give me one who is hungry, give me one far away in this desert who is thirsty and sighs for the springs of the eternal country. Give me that sort of man, he knows what I mean. But if I speak to a cold man, he just does not know what I'm talking about." And I think he's probably got, at least in part, Pelagius in mind. Give me an ordinary man who's hungry, who's thirsty, a man who knows he's weak, a man who knows he's a sinner, a man who knows that he's in need. Give me that man, Augustine says, and he knows what I mean. He understands what I'm talking about when I talk about the grace of God. But give me a man that's cold. Give me a man that's self-righteous. Give me a man that's self-satisfied. He doesn't have a clue what I'm talking about. He hears my words, but he just doesn't understand, says Augustine. Indeed, he also wrote, "But what do I love when I love my God? Not the sweet melody of harmony and song, not the fragrance of flowers, perfume and spices, not manna or honey, not limbs such as the body delights to embrace. It is not these that I love when I love my God. And yet when I love him, it is true that I love a light of a certain kind, a voice, a perfume, a food, an embrace. But they are of the kind that I love in my inner self when my soul is bathed in light that is not bound by space, when it listens to sound that never dies away, when it breathes fragrance that is not borne away on the wind, when it tastes food that is never consumed by the eating, when it clings to an embrace from which it is not severed by fulfillment of desire. This is what I love when I love my God." In other words, it's loving God's not loving nature, but as I love God, I love everything that God has given me more. I appreciate everything that God has given me more. And I see God's goodness in everything that he's given me. I see that everything I have is of grace and I appreciate it. Augustine was not just, as you can tell, a sort of heady scholar. He was a man who had a passion and a love for Almighty God as well. And he spoke many words of love to God, more than love for this world. Now, the issue didn't just end with Pelagius. There's a sense in which it diversified, because it then broke into a semi-Pelagian issue. So here we have Pelagius, this English monk, denying the need for grace because man is good enough. Now, he is a heretic, right? What's a heretic? A heretic is somebody who espouses and embraces teachings that are contrary to the Word of God to such an extent that if you embrace those teachings, you do not know salvation. And Augustine saw in Pelagius a heretic that the church needed to be protected from. And so we have this heresy that's bad. We don't need grace. We're good enough in ourselves. Well, why did Jesus come? The implications of that are massive. But then there was another issue, and it arose shortly after that, and it was the issue of semi-Pelagianism. John Cassian, who lived from 360 to 435, was not a heretic, but he didn't embrace everything Augustine said either. Now, I want you to think just about this. We call those who would say, well, we don't need the grace of God to awaken us completely, but we need the grace of God to help us. We call them semi-Pelagians. Nick Needham, in his 2,000 Years of Christ's Power, suggests that we should actually speak not of semi-Pelagianism, but of semi-Augustinianism. Because it would seem that those who followed Cassian, they did not deny grace. They did not say that man had not fallen, that Adam's sin was not passed on to his posterity. They did not go anywhere near any of that teaching of Pelagius. They embraced the fact that man had fallen, that Adam had fallen, that his sin is passed on to man, that every man's nature is affected and impacted. They embraced all of that, and that man needs the grace of God. So they embraced more Augustinianism than they did Pelagianism. And yet it's funny, today we still call them semi-Pelagians when they're really more semi-Augustinian. I've never thought of that before, but I appreciate Nick Needham's perspective. The semi-Augustinian is the one who says, yes, man is in need of God's grace. However, where he differs, and here's the key, where he differs is he says, man's nature has fallen, but God has made it, God has planned it, that there's something in man's nature that when he hears the truth, he himself can respond to that truth, at least desire to respond to it, and God's grace then comes and aids him and helps him. You see the difference? Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism are not even on the same planet. And yet, we've allowed it in our minds, them to exist together because of the title, I think, more than anything. They're really not on the same planet. They're completely different theories. John Cassian never at any point espoused anything that Pelagius taught. He was nothing to do with Pelagius. And so it does us good, I think, to remember this, because Pelagianism is a heresy. Semi-Pelagianism, as we know it today, I'm not prepared to say it's a heresy. It's heterodox. That is, it's not orthodox. It's not sound. It's heterodox. But those who embrace it, many who embrace it, I believe, are Christians. I'm not prepared to say they're not. Many of you were semi-Pelagians, and you know that you were saved. And as you grew as a Christian, you began to understand more of the nature of God's grace and your original state, and you began to appreciate more and more the fact that it's all of grace. That you didn't even have a wee spark in you, but there was a time when you were told that, and you thought that's what was happening. But now you look back, you say, it doesn't matter what I thought, it was still God that did it. And my understanding of what God did didn't change the fact that he was doing something that was wonderful and salvific and eternal. And so many of you, I think all of us really, if we're honest, were semi-Pelagians. That's not heresy, it's heterodox. And I think it does us good to remember that, because we live in a semi-Pelagian evangelical environment. And it's not usually a good thing when churches start viewing everybody who doesn't agree with them as heretics. And we don't want to do that. So, Pelagianism denies the need of grace. Semi-Pelagianism does not deny it. It simply redefines some elements of how grace works in the human heart, in the human soul. Now, there was in 529, there was a lot of controversy, as you can imagine. And Pelagius had pretty much by that time been shown to be a heretic by the church. And there was a sense in which the issue was now a semi-Pelagian or a semi-Augustinian and Augustinian view that was being discussed and debated. And there was a council held at Orange, I believe in France, if my memory serves me correct. And it was a synod that looked at this view, and one of the findings was that the church agreed that no one is able to love God as he ought, or believe in God, or do anything for God which is good, except the grace of divine mercy first comes to him. That's an Augustinian view. And it would seem that while there were several councils, this was the prevailing view that was gripping the church. And in fact, the office of the Bishop of Rome had, by 529, started to become more and more prominent within the Catholic Church, and so much so that the Bishop of Rome was beginning at this point to be called the Pope. This is really a crucial period, the sort of 5th, 6th century in the emergence of the papacy as such, being recognized by the church more widely, as opposed to the Bishop of Rome being the Bishop of Rome and the Bishop of Antioch being the Bishop of Antioch, the way it was before, when, you know, each city had their leading preacher and teacher and pastor, and they were more autonomous. Here, beginning of the 6th century or into the middle of the 6th century, it becomes more a defined thing that the church in Rome is beginning to have more influence over the other churches, hence the emergence of the Roman Catholic Church begins to come to the fore. And Pope Boniface II of Rome actually embraced wholeheartedly that statement regarding man's inability to love God except God in grace and mercy comes to him first. That's Augustinianism. So when people like Dave Hunt say, oh, the Roman Catholic Church has embraced Augustinianism, so whenever anybody embraces Augustinianism, that means that they're basically Roman Catholics. And there's a sense in which Dave Hunt, again, has got a seed of truth. But what's he doing with it? He's turning it on its head and inside out, and he's making it something it's not. The fact of the matter is that truth that man cannot love God except God first love him. We love him because he first loved us. Is that not what the Bible actually says? That truth is orthodox, it's biblical, and we rejoice that in the 6th century, the Bishop of Rome and many other bishops throughout the Central Europe, especially down into France, even over into the United Kingdom as it is now, and we'll think more about that in the near future, very near future, but we rejoice that the church was really embracing this great doctrine of the grace of God. And to say, well, because they embraced that, that makes it Roman Catholicism, that's Dave Hunt just playing games, playing word games. And we need to just know how all of this relates so that we can understand what is going on. And so the issue of semi-Pelagianism even seems to have been defeated in the 6th century, let alone the issue of Pelagianism in the 5th century as that had developed. Any questions or any comments, Gwen? Okay, the Pelagianists. Right, so basically you're asking, how did the Pelagian evangelize those who had no semblance of Christianity? Is that what they did was exactly as you went on to suggest, their gospel was a gospel of, you know, you need to do better. It will be better for you. It will be better for your family. Almost like the self-esteem stuff that we hear today. You know, you need to turn over a new leaf. You need to try harder. You need to make better decisions. All of which, again, there's seeds of truth in, right? If we want a better society, the drug addict needs to stop choosing to go and buy his drugs and stuff like that. But that was their gospel, a gospel of reform. Not reformation, you know, but reform, a gospel of changing, turning over new leaves. And that suits man, because, you know, men like to think, okay, I've messed up, but now I'm going to do better. You know, rather than, you can't do better, you need to trust in God, and God will do it for you, you know, the gospel of grace. So that was how they evangelized. And it led to a better appearance on the surface, and that attracted other people for a time. Yvonne, how did Pelagius actually get up there? It was largely because he did visit Rome, and he was just a very good speaker. He was a powerful personality, very charismatic individual, and as a result, people began to listen to him. And then he gathered, when he was at Rome, he gathered up men around him. In a monastic style, you know, so he became like a leader amongst other monks. So it was just a natural rising to the top, if you know what I mean. Lance? Mm-hmm. Yeah, Lance's point was, well, Pelagius, as a monk, may not have had the opportunity to sin as Augustine did, but remember, he wasn't always a monk. You know, he himself was a young man at one time. Yeah, it certainly, like most monks, it would have no doubt been in either his late teens or early 20s. But, you know, but different people, and you're right in a sense, you know, but what happens is some people are just naturally more moral than others. It's just the way it is. I mean, you know, I think, you know, some folks that are in our family, our wider family circle, very moral individuals. I think of one person who is more moral than many Christians. You know, just being a faithful husband, never wants to cheat anybody, never would steal. You could leave $100 bill and it could sit for 10 years and he would never touch it because it's not his, and, you know, all that kind of stuff. You know, he's got opportunity to sin, but he just doesn't. You know, at least those kind of sins, but inwardly there's pride, inwardly there's self-righteousness, and those sins before God are equally as damnable as the sin of theft or adultery or immorality. You know, so it's just different types of people have different types of sinning. Some it's, you know, violence and anger, and others it's pride and, you know, just a sense of, you know, their own self-worth. Yeah, and but they're both obnoxious to God, because both are not looking to Him for His grace and for His goodness. But, and someone else, it was Troy, and then on. Yeah, no, he was excommunicated, and officially the Roman Catholic Church would still view Pelagius as a heretic. You know, so, you know, that has never changed, you know, officially. I would say that many churches, you know, even Protestant churches, have drifted towards, well, you know, turn on TBN. Hey, you're good and you can do it. And, you know, it's all, you know, even big, you know, Baptist churches, you know, have got a smack of that as well. But officially, Pelagius is still a heretic, you know. Ron?
Thank you, faith of God.
Yeah, yeah, nothing has changed. As we were saying last Sunday morning, or two Sunday mornings ago, when Augustine was a boy, he was just exactly like the boys today. He was just given over to vice and sin and lust, and there was, you know, if he had the internet, he would have been hooked on the porn on the internet and all the rest of it. He's just exactly, nothing's changed in man's nature. And then man's response to it, oh, I'll be better myself, I'll try harder myself, I'll improve myself, and I feel good about myself. Nothing's changed, you know, nothing at all. Our clothes have changed, our hairstyles have changed, but our nature's still the same. And it's good to know, because, you know, God has kept His people and kept His truth through what we're going through time and time again. You know, there's nothing new. We can rejoice in that. Well, our time's almost gone. Anything else? We have another couple of minutes. Tim? True Arminianism is heretical. I don't know too many true Arminians at all today. There are some, but they're not typically in evangelicalism. Arminianism basically is Pelagianism. You know, so it's they're like sisters. You know, not semi-Pelagianism. It's not. That's what I'm saying. I've actually tried to sort of suggest to people, you know, when people say, yeah, that Arminian church there, you know, if I remember, I want to try and, you know, say, well, they're not real Arminians, they're maybe semi-Pelagians. And now I would prefer, if my vocabulary could include semi-Augustinians, I would actually prefer to say that. That would be my own personal choice of wording, in order to remind myself that they're not like Pelagius or Arminius, they're more like, like Augustine than them, but they're not quite where Augustine was, if you know what I mean. I don't know too many Arminians, I really don't. You know, you go to the Universalist Church down there or something, they're Arminians, you know, Pelagians and everything. But, you know, you go to your regular kind of evangelical church, they would be semi-Augustinian on the whole, you know. Yeah, go in. The semi-Augustinian wouldn't say that there is natural good in man, but what he would say is that while man is fallen and God comes, man is able, when grace comes, to cooperate with God's grace. And in fact, that's the synergistic, monergistic debate. And I would say, undoubtedly, Gwen, I believe it's heterodox. I don't believe it's right. But neither do I believe that anybody who believes that is going to hell just because they believe that. They will still say, properly speaking, what they will say is that they still need God's grace in order to. Now, their understanding of the implications of the fall and the nature of man is wrong. Right, it's wrong. That's what we're saying. But I personally, you know, and Augustine didn't. No, exactly. Yeah. Now, their understanding of man's nature and the implications of the fall is way deficient, is wrong. But they do believe in the need of grace. That's a crucial thing. That is really crucial. You know, yeah. And that would be one of the differences between heterodoxy and heresy. You know, our time's going Troy and then Yvonne if we can. Yeah, that's right. And interesting as well, Pelagius was, you know, damned as a heretic by the church. Cassian wasn't. It was never even a recommendation that semi-Augustinian would be viewed as heretical. It was it's never been in any of the church councils ever an issue that there was even the threat that those guys. But are they right? No. But are they maybe our brothers? Many of them probably are, if you know what I mean. Yeah. Yeah, they would use that. You know, we would prefer to speak of man being dead, but, you know, it's like, oh, man's sick and he needs God to come. But unless God comes, he can't ever be made well. You know, still. Right. Our time is gone. Good discussion. And, you know, you can see how these ancient, everything that I think that we've talked about in church history over these last 12 weeks, it's like, you know, we're reading the newspaper sort of thing, and it's so good. I'm enjoying it. I hope you are too. Okay, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your grace. If it was not for you loving us, we would never have loved you. We loved our sin too much. We loved ourselves too much. Lord, we love this world too much. And Lord, here we find ourselves children of God by grace. And that grace secures us. That grace, Lord, delights us. And truly, like Augustine, we can say that there's nothing that we love to talk about or think about more than what you've done for us. Help us, Lord, in the light of what you've done for us, to show our appreciation by singing praises to your name, by worshipping before you, by loving you, by serving you, by loving your church, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh Lord, we ask that today, for your glory's sake, you do our souls good. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.